that we may abide. We pray to be in the vine. We pray to be by the shepherd. We pray to be close by the cross, finding forgiveness daily of the many sins that plague us like a pack of wolves and would take us down. Lord, strengthen us. Surround us with your Spirit. Indwell us with your Spirit. And surround us with one another. We need each other. May we assemble together. May we pray often for each other. May we receive one another in hospitality in our homes. And may we give and share and love one another in our times of need and of joy. So, Father, bless this congregation. We are thankful with all our hearts for what you have worked here the last years of our existence, the 10 years or so which we've been a church instituted by Christ. What a great blessing. Faithful office bearers, the Word of God declared, the children catechized, the families gathered in, and individuals who love the Lord, who want the same thing, who want to be told of a radical discipleship, and who are indeed told that from week to week, and who are told as well as the free grace of God every single Sunday, so that we know it's not by works that we are saved, it's not by our faith even, it's by Jesus, through faith that he gives, but by Jesus, the foundation of our faith, the author and finisher of it. God bless us then with thankful hearts. May we pray for the peace of Zion. We are as those who hang by a thread, it seems, sometimes. We are so naturally corrupt. The world is so wicked, and we would naturally give way to bad thoughts, to evil thoughts, to anxieties, and to all kinds of fears. And then we would badmouth the brother, put down the ministry, whatever we could do, because the devil is in the details and thoughts of our lives as well as in the outward evil deeds. So bless us, Lord, with a peace that passes understanding as each of us renounces self, takes up his cross, and follows the Lord. May we be those who are lovers of your church universal. We pray that you would bless the federation of churches of which we're a part, which meets as a classis in a few weeks. We pray for this in our own classis, Michigan, that you would bless the deliberations. We ask for your blessings upon churches that may be hurting, maybe without a minister, maybe with troubles in their church. Lord, look down upon them. Give faithful elders and shepherds and under-shepherds, and deacons, that they may lead the way. And that may the membership be as those who understand their dignity as office of all believers. God bless the sick and the sorrowing, the suffering in all the world of your own. And we pray that of those who are not your own, in their sickness and suffering, and sometimes in success, that you will turn them to you, even as many as you have ordained to life, to add to the church, until the kingdom come and the last elect is gathered in. Bless, we pray, the missionaries. May they be faithful in their work in the midst of darkness, bearing the reproach for Christ, and even though they be slandered as devils who interfere with the conveniences of the world, we pray that men and their families may be vigorous in their defense of the faith and humble and reliant on Jesus Christ in the mission work of the churches. So we pray, bless the ministers and their families, bless those who are to be called for ministry in pastoral settings or on the mission field. Have mercy, Lord, to provide for the churches in the day when the laborers are few and the harvest is plentiful. As the latter days approach, may we not give up, though the resistance is great. May we not say, oh, the Lord's coming quickly, and we don't need any more ministry. Yes, we do, Father, because Jesus has said it's always going to be this way till the very end, and we know not the day. May we be those who are swift to send out ministers, to pray for them, to raise our children, and to call them to ministry if they have the talents, and, Lord, also to provide for the means of their education and their preparation. Lord, we pray that you would bless us in our church with faithfulness and also faithfulness in our trials and in our sufferings. We rejoice that there is a birth of a newborn, Bethany Grace, to Elizabeth and Michael, to Isaiah as well. May you bless the Myers family and their extended family and the church family as we receive with joy another covenant child. And soon we pray, Father, bless as they present their child for baptism in acknowledgement of the covenant of grace to us and our children in the generations. We pray, Father, for those in need in our church, that you would bless them, special needs. We all have needs, but we need work. The young people need work. They need to know their calling. They need to be faithful in applying themselves to the work that is before them and to be those who are responsible members of the church. We pray for this. We pray not to take for granted the work that we have if we're in established callings, that you would every day provide. We may rely on you every single day. Give strength and health and safety in our work and in our play. And care for us, Lord, that we may rely on you every day in ordinary things and extraordinary. Lord, hear our prayers. Give us to pray. May this congregation truly be a praying congregation. May it be a people that is so steadfast that we have no itching ears for other things than sound doctrine, and nor to heap up to ourselves teachers who would just please and tickle our fancies. Father, may we simply love the truth and grow in it. May we be glad for the opportunities we have to hear, to read, to ponder, to discuss the things of the Word, to come to Bible studies, to teach our children, and then also to catechize them in the church. God, we are so grateful for all of these things that you provide, even as we pray for further needs to be met by you. Give us joy. Give us the things of the kingdom, which are joy and righteousness and peace in the Holy Ghost. May we be more than a form of a church. May we be a powerful, substantive people of God here. May the ministry be effective. May the people of God be witnesses in every opportunity that they have, praying to be the light of the world, even in the midst of darkness and opposition and wolves. Hear our prayers and bless us with confidence and steadfastness to carry on your disciples. And you are the discipler to whom we would give all the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. Your offering for the general fund will now be received. Let's turn to the hymn, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, the four stanzas of 456 in your Blue Psalter hymnals.
Oh,
Let's take up our Bibles and read from Matthew chapter 10. And consider once again the great commission of Jesus to the 12 disciples to go into and among the Israelites and the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Want to consider at this time, verses 24 through 42 of Matthew chapter 10. The entire passage will be my text. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is speaking of discipleship. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Thus far, the reading of the sacred scriptures, the very word of God, Matthew chapter 10, words specifically of our Lord Jesus, who at this time, as we've seen, is commissioning the 12 apostles, including Judas, who, though he be a reprobate unbeliever, is still an apostle. The apostles are those who were called first to be disciples at an earlier time in Jesus' ministry, but now they are sent and officially commissioned to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They must be on behalf of Jesus. Jesus has himself been doing the lion's share of the work, as it were, of ministry. He has been single-handedly preaching and working miracles. But now, at this turning point in his own ministry, he has delegated an envoy, a bunch of ambassadors, really not a bunch, but a a chosen group, the 12 apostles, to be his representatives and to preach on his behalf, to work miracles on his behalf and in his name. These who are those who would be used to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel are on behalf of the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. There are valuable lessons here for the 12 and for the whole church. We need to remember that, though this is for the apostles, first of all, those who would be used to lay the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Though I say this is, first of all, primarily for the apostles, what Jesus says about their apostleship, also it is for the church. For the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, and Jesus has not only given prophets of the Old Testament and apostles of the early New Testament church, but he's also given pastors and teachers and commissioned a whole church to go into all the world, not just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and to preach the gospel. Here we have a mini great commission in their going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but we see this in the light of the great commission where the church is called to go into all the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ. So the information that's given here is vital. There's a description here of what disciples should be doing, what apostle disciples should be doing, what the church of Jesus Christ should be doing as disciples and as those who are sent on behalf of Jesus into the world to make disciples. There is a great description about attitudes, about fearlessness, about courage. There is a lot of description about the troubles that apostles and disciples and the church of Christ shall face. We are to be encouraged, however, as Jesus reminds the apostles and us, God will keep us, God will save us. Our text, in fact, is part of this grand discourse to the apostles and to all of us who are sent into the world, especially to remember that before you're sent, you yourself are a disciple. You are a learner of Christ. You are in connection with him. And you must not forget that. We must not forget that as we are going making disciples. We ourselves are disciples of Jesus Christ, and to do ministry in his name, to face opposition as his disciples, and always to remember our identity in Jesus Christ. We are to remember as well that we are to be his servants, even unto death, even though it causes us to lose our life. But then we are to remember that our reward is for Christ's sake. So discipleship. Sovereign grace, church, and I'm speaking to myself, this is all about discipleship, being disciples, those who were the first disciples, and we who are latter-day disciples. The word disciple and its variants is used some 269 times in the New Testament. Ought to remind us of how important it is to be a disciple. But there is little evidence today that there's hardly even that many disciples, real disciples, in the world. Now, I speak in exaggeration here. There seems to be more than 269 disciples. But what I'm saying is that there are very few real disciples, as Jesus describes in our text, and we shall hear this and be humbled ourselves. It's important for us to learn. We need to remember that we need to hear about discipleship even as we're doing Christianity. We must be Christians. Now, 100 sermons, maybe 101, could be preached on this text. I have chosen to deal with the whole lump, the whole passage here of discipleship, because as we're going through Matthew, we'll see that there's many themes and characteristics of disciples and their work that are brought in the future chapters of Matthew. From time to time, I would like to dwell in more detail upon some of these themes of discipleship, but we want to here consider the forest as well as some of the trees and to consider what it is to be a disciple. That's the theme of my text, to be a disciple. 4 points. First of all, we are to be like Christ in his reproaches. Secondly, we are to be fearless in a public Christianity. Jesus repeatedly speaks of being disciples before men, in front of people, not ashamed, not embarrassed, but publicly Christian and glad of it. We are to be fearless in a public Christianity. Third, we are to be those who value Christ above all. And those are the admonitions about losing your life and taking up your cross. Finally, we are to remember that we are rewarded for Christ's sake in an unusual and wonderful way. Those are the last verses. So I'm going to just go through these verses here in this passage and take this as a whole here. If you wanted to have your normal three-point sermon, we might consider the crux of the matter. Secondly, the cross that we take. And then finally, the crown that awaits us in a reward for being faithful disciples. First of all, Jesus reminds us that a disciple is not above his teacher. And then he goes on to say, nor is a servant above his master. And it's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master, and so on. Let's deal with that. This is something that Jesus says to identify himself with his disciples, his servants, and those of his household. And he wants us to know that there's a likeness between us and Jesus in our discipleship, in our being disciples. That's what he's done by his work of grace. Seems to be a common proverbial sort of saying that Jesus is quoting here now with regard to his own being the Savior of his disciples. He's speaking here of a connection between a disciple and between his teacher. A disciple is a learner, and there would be disciples of all disciple is a learner, but there were all kinds of teachers or rabbis, religious teachers in those days, who would have a following. And they'd go around and the teacher would speak to them and they would soon become very much aware of what the teacher was teaching them and even have their minds transformed so that they began to think like the teacher. That's why Jesus is saying it's a general statement here that a disciple is like his teacher. They become like those who teach them. So a servant is like his master. A servant is someone who obeys the master of the house's orders. A servant could be a slave, and quite often that word douloi was mentioned for a bond slave. They wouldn't have a choice, but they'd be like their master, and they'd be like him and represent him and serve the house and serve his work on behalf of the master. So if you would see the teacher and you would see the students, the teachers and the students might begin to look somewhat alike, or they might begin to act somewhat alike because they were thinking alike. The master and the slave, they would somehow be associated with one another. But Jesus goes further and he says, he's referring now to himself, if they've called the master of the house, and that's what they're talking about, what he's talking about is himself, Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Now, what he's doing here is he's describing disciples who are disciples of himself. He's the teacher. And he's describing them also, I believe it's all included here, as servants of him who is their Lord and master. But he's also saying that of his disciples, there is this to be known. They are members of his household. They are, in other words, part of the family that Jesus is making when he makes disciples. So there's this threefold relationship here, and kinship is the key word that I would have you remember here. There's a kinship between those who learn and those who teach, especially if they're very involved in their teaching and learning, those who serve and those who are lords, and especially there's this kinship, and Jesus emphasizes this, between the master of a household and those who are the members of the household. And there's this like familiar relationship. And really, what Jesus is speaking here is something that is the crux of the matter of this whole thing of discipleship. It's called our relationship with Jesus, our personal relationship with Jesus, our covenantal relationship with Jesus. With the discipleship and the learning, with the serving of the Lord, there is behind it this fellowship experience and relationship of those of the house and those of the head of the house. And so this kinship is that to which Jesus alludes here. And the disciples can only take so much, remember. They're not those who have witnessed much of Jesus yet, and they haven't had the Spirit poured out. They don't know the entire New Testament revelation that we do. But we can put this all together for our sake and remind ourselves of what's so important in discipleship. That we remember that we are members of Christ, members of the household of faith, covenant people, to which has just been added to our midst another child and grandchild. A beautiful evidence that God is making disciples because he's making kin. He's making children for himself by his grace and Holy Spirit. This is what happens when we are made to be Christ's disciples. We are taken to be his servants, we're his learners, we're his family members. He's our elder brother. And besides that, we're taken into the fellowship not only of Jesus, but of the Father. And Jesus later on reminds us we're not to fear because your Father knows who you are and he values you more than many sparrows. So this is a description here of what we know as Christianity, a relationship between the Savior and his disciples that is heavenly. It's not your ordinary discipleship. It's not your ordinary servants that Jesus calls. We are called to be his as family members as well in the covenant of grace. We're taken into the fellowship of God. There's sweetness and light indeed because of the closeness of God to which we're brought by his Holy Spirit. And we are those, therefore, who are the called, the justified, having been chosen, we're the sanctified, and we are so much so that we're conformed to his image. This is implied in the word, we're like him. We're like the master of the house. We're like the master in general. We're like the teacher. We're like him. We're made to be as he is, that is, as his people. Not that we become him, but we're like him. And the likeness of us is an identity, therefore, that we receive from him. We receive everything from Jesus. Don't you know that? Don't you know that you've received everything from Jesus? That is the treasure of the cross. That is the treasure of the Holy Spirit poured out. To be like Jesus is the greatest thing in the world, because then we get to show off the image of God and to be conformed more and more into that image to show off the image of God. So this is what he's alluding to here, a relationship that we have with him, an identity that we have, and this is our identity. We identify as Christians. We identify not according to sex, first of all, but as Christians, as those who are next to Christ, in Christ, he in us, and we in him. That's how we know who we are. The Word of God says you're Christ's, and the disciple's not above his master, and the disciple's not above his teacher, and the servant above his master, nor the members of the household above the master of the house. What that means, when Jesus is especially alluding to our not being above him, is that we must experience the same, well, consequences, I should say, of being public Christians. In other words, as Jesus, the teacher and the master and the head of the household, was considered by those who saw him, so we will be considered the same way by those who see us. We're not above our master in the reproaches that he endured. That's the idea that he focuses on here. It is, if they have called the master, he says, of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? He's saying, because of the relationship, remember, we're members of his house, we're learners of him, and we're his servants, the servants of the master. Because of that relationship, we become more like Christ. We shall be those who have to endure the same slanders and contempt as Jesus did. And they called him specifically, and he alludes to this, Beelzebub. Now, what's that? That's a strange word. Really, it refers to, first of all, it refers, first of all, to a god of the Philistines. If you look at 2 Kings 1 and verse 2, the god of Ekron, the city of Philistia, was called Beelzebub. Now, that meant Lord of the Flies. Now, whatever that mean, it might have been that they had a god of the flies, who would protect them from the pestilence and flies that inhabited the area. Not sure exactly what that referred to. But what the Jews did is they took up that name Beelzebub, or changed it slightly in the Aramaic language they spoke to Beelzebul, and they made that the name of Satan. Their name, Beelzebul, referred to Satan as the Lord of dung or the Lord of filth, everything despicable. That's what Beelzebub means in the New Testament. It's a reference to Satan, another name that the Jews especially said Satan was. Now look here. They're calling Jesus Beelzebub. They're calling Jesus a devil. In Matthew chapter 9, you recall, in verse 34, the Pharisees had said he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Here, it's saying, Jesus is saying, they actually call me Beelzebub. They call me the devil. They call Jesus this filthy, filthy bastard son, this son of Satan. That's what they're calling him. They hated him. And if you've ever talked to Jews today and gotten into their theology, especially the Orthodox ones, they cannot stand Jesus Christ. He's Beelzebub still today. He's the one who has the hottest part of hell because of his blasphemy and because of his gathering this people away from the true religion to be Christians and disciples of the devil. So Jesus then was so called. Why do you think that Jesus says, well, if they called me that, they're going to call you that, and even much more will they call you of his household that? Maybe they would call the disciples more devils than Jesus because, well, they were sinful, and Jesus was perfectly righteous, and no one could really deny that. They knew that there was hypocrisy in their calling him a devil. He was perfect. He never did anything wrong, and he did great things all over the place. But the disciples, of course, they could have something on them, as they could have something on us, because we act like devils, just like the rest of the world. Could be, however, that when Jesus goes away, there's a more powerful presence of Jesus himself in the disciples, in their miracles in his name, in their bringing the whole counsel of God publicly than there ever was when even Jesus was on the earth. Maybe that's why Jesus says, when I'm gone, mightier works than I do, you're going to do. That's something. Again, it's not their works, but in his name. And in the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ poured out, there's going to be a greater, more glorious revelation of God in this earth. But then, you see, how much more will it be that they will call us devils? Now, this was the case, Jesus said, in the first century. They called Jesus devils, a devil. They would call the disciples devils and sons of Satan. And it is today. It is today. Why does the world not like us? Well, because Christ is in us, and Christ represents God, and Christ represents, therefore, the holy God, and Christ, therefore, calls sinners to repentance, and he tells it like it is in his very presence among us. We are sinful and not worthy to be in his company. People don't like that. When we, representing Christ, represent God and remind people of their sin, same thing. They cannot stand us. It's an even as when Jesus spoke in John 16 and verse 2 that it will come a time that they will kill you and say that they're doing good for my sake. That's what's upon us now. Or they'll say that you're doing evil and they're doing good for oppressing you because you're a devil. Now, it's striking. In the world that doesn't believe in anything unseen, they know who the devil is and they know who God is, the unseen God and the spirit devil. And so they full know what they're doing when they call us devils. When the world says you're fools for perverting the children of the church and following this one God in this one book and not allowing that there be any error in this book. You're fools. In fact, you're like devils because you're promoting intolerance that is just intolerable. We're not going to tolerate your intolerance. They're calling us devils. Academia, the media, the way that people communicate their thoughts and their ideology and so on, these are the vehicles of the communication that Christians are devilish. Now, at this point, they're saying not so much that we're so harmful because we keep to ourselves. Maybe we don't wear masks in our church and so on, some of us, but they'll just kill off themselves. Maybe they're saying that. But increasingly, people are realizing that Christianity is a force to be dealt with. It's not going to go away, even though they take their crosses down from public places. We bear our cross. We bear the reproach. We are real disciples of Jesus Christ. God is in the midst. And when they know that, and as they know that increasingly, as they become more devilish, they cannot stand the church, the truth, the preachers, and you. I can't stand you. You're a devil. You're a devil. And there's oppression on every side. Well, beloved, what Jesus is doing here is reminding us that as disciples, we partake of his own reproach and suffering. Remember Moses? He, by faith, endured the suffering and left the house of Egypt because he was more willing to suffer the reproach of Christ with the people of God than anything else, than all the riches and treasures of Egypt. That's Moses. What an example of an Old Testament believer. Well, Jesus is saying, you are more privileged than that. You have me in the midst. You have me, and we have Christ who's already crucified. And we can, with Paul, even say, we love to know Christ, and we love to know his righteousness. In Philippians, he says, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is what Jesus is saying is the lot of disciples. Anyone connected with Jesus in a vital, living, familial, covenantal, loving way will undergo this same thing that he's going through because he's the head, we're the body. He's the teacher, we're the learners. He's the master, we're the servants. He's the Savior, we're the saved. Is this you? Are we like Christ in his reproaches? This is what he's saying here. A disciple, a theoretical disciple, is just this way. And you know what Jesus is intending. Now you read that, you hear that, and you say, is it I? Am I that disciple who's not above his master, not above his teacher, and not above the head of the house? Not above, not the same. Are we saying we're not the same? See, in the rest of this passage, Jesus is going to tell us that there's other things about disciples that you need to know here about the reality of discipleship. But right at this very point, you have to ask ourselves, are they calling us Beelzebub? Ever been called a devil? Or maybe because of your compromise, you've been called a devil because you've just been lawless. But for Christ's sake, you ever been called a devil? Wonder. A disciple is like Christ in his reproach, if he's like Christ at all. But then secondly, a true disciple is to be fearless in a public Christianity. Jesus says, this is what a disciple's like, and they call me Beelzebub. How much more they're going to call you of his household? Therefore, he makes a conclusion, do not fear them. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear on the ear, preach on the housetops. What he's referring to is this. Though this is the condition, this is the crux of the matter, you have a relationship that's going to get you in trouble, press on. Press on. Continue to be mine. Continue to be mine, and fear not in the whole business of discipling the world. Press on, and whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach in the housetops. What he's referring to here is the fact that he has spoken to them privately. That seems to be the metaphor for in the dark. Could be that Jesus is referring to the fact that his ministry will largely be of parables. It will be mysteries known to the disciples but not known to the world, that now they ought to unfold to the people of God and speak no more parabolically, enigmatically in puzzles, let it go. Let it be known. Right now, it's been a rather quiet thing. In fact, I've whispered in your ear, he says. And this is an allusion to what teachers would do. They'd have disciples and they whisper in their ear, and children, then the disciple who just heard what was whispered in the ear was to sound it forth. And this was a way to learn. And then to get across what they just learned. They'd whisper in the ear, and then the disciple automatically would sound it forth. This may be an allusion to that. Certainly it means whatever I tell you, preach it. And preach it on the housetops. And housetops were flat then. Didn't have snow so much in Palestine. And that would be a perch for the preacher or for the proclamation of some kind of information in Jewry and in the people there. And so what Jesus is saying is be public in your Christianity. And be not ashamed in your Christianity. And fear not in your Christianity, because it doesn't matter what people say. It matters what I say. And I'm telling you, be mine in a hostile world. You're the sheep among the wolves, but the ambassadors of Jesus in this lost world. And what they say doesn't matter. What they do doesn't matter. What I say and what I do matters. And you're to be fearless. Fearless. And there's three reasons he gives. The first is, he says, verse 26, therefore do not fear them. The first reason is, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. The idea seems to be here that there's going to be a disclosing of the truth of the matter. They've said you're devils. What's hidden now is that you're not devils. You're gods, but it'll be made known that you're not devils. You're gods. What is hidden is the wickedness of these people who think they're good people and good religious people and denouncing blasphemers. But what's going to be revealed is that they're wicked. And in the judgment day, it's going to be that every mouth will shut up. Every mouth will be stopped. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the truth. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I wonder if they'll also say the church is the true people of God and the true children of God. For now, fear not, because it might be future that all this will be revealed. For now, it could be that they'll have the day, those who slander you. You'll be thrown in the slammer. You'll be thrown in the prison. You'll be chopped up. You'll be thrown to the wolves. You'll be thrown to the fish. You'll be burned at the stake. And all because people think you're evil and they think they're good. But wait, he says, wait on the Lord. It will be revealed. The Lord will bring to light that which is hidden, Paul says to the Corinthians. Your righteousness shall shine as the noonday, the psalmist says in Psalm 37. There will be light. So don't fear. Don't fear. Don't let your what the world is saying influence you so you doubt. You doubt, no, am I really on the right path? Everybody's saying I'm wrong. Maybe I am. No, he says, don't fear. Wait. The truth will be known. The truth that you know in your heart. Well, that's one reason not to fear. There will be light shed upon this whole situation. And then he says, do not fear those who kill the body, verse 28, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The reference here to what the wicked can do. And here's what Jesus says. All they can do is kill you. All they can do is kill you. That's it. But they can't kill your soul. They can take your body and rip you from limb to limb. And they can't take your soul. Fear God, who can destroy the soul. Be in awe of him. Fear disobeying him more than the pain of torture and the death of the cross or burning at the stake. You see, children, what that means? Don't be afraid of people who might hurt you, who might hurt your reputation, who might take your job away because you won't work on Sunday, who might take an opportunity away for you to work because you're just not like these people who compromise left and right. Don't fear that. Fear God. And here's a reference here, of course, to hell. The hell is called here Gehenna. That's a reference to the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. It's a place where there was constant burning of all the refuse and the rubbish, and dogs were there and so on, eating up the rest of it. And this is a graphic picture of hell, where the worm dies not and people, the wicked people, are sent in just judgment by God. It's curious that in the words here on discipleship, the doctrine of hell is brought out. Not annihilation, they'll be destroyed. To be destroyed is not to be annihilated. You know what it is to be annihilated? It's to disappear. That's what some people think happens. When you die, you just disappear. And even your dust disappears. But that's not the biblical truth of this word. The word is we're destroyed. That means punished by God forever because God is a holy God and we have sinned against his most high majesty. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body. That's all they can do. They cannot kill the soul. The soul is the valuable entity that is you. Now, your body is important. Even that's going to be resurrected at the last day. Don't worry about it. Don't worry that they've torn you from limb to limb. Don't worry that you've burned up. Don't worry that you've gone and now you're part of an apple tree. Don't worry about all of that. God will resurrect your body, that it will be transformed into the likeness of Christ's own body. Don't worry about that. Fear God. Fear God. Love God, children of God. Fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell, and don't fear the persecutors. And then he speaks of our value, verses 29 and following. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. Sparrows here are set forth as those who aren't worth much, and yet they're worth enough to God to take consideration of them. When they plop to the ground and they die, it seems to be the reference here, God knows, and it's God's will, And then he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I know the details of your life and your body and the hairs of your head, even if you're balding. I know all of that. And you're of more value than many sparrows. You think of that. And children, you think of that. You think of that. And you sing of that, too. Don't be afraid. There's three reasons here not to be afraid. Don't be afraid. And sing because you're happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow. I know he watches me. You know how worth you are to God? How much worth you are to God? Corinthians says you're bought with a price. That's the price of Jesus' blood. You're worth that much. God spilled the blood of the Son of God, emptied heaven of all of its treasures to give you life in him. That's how much you are worth to God. Yes, what an understatement. You're of more value than many sparrows. How about you're of more value than the entire world, the entire universe? One of you, two of you, the whole elect of God. Indeed. Simply because God has determined to be your God, to love you, and to give his son for you. Well, fear not, fear not. And then verse 32, again, a sermon all by itself. That's also why you should confess Christ before men. And there's an encouragement here and a warning, verse 32. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven. There's a lot of people nowadays who think that you can be saved and because you're a good person, and maybe you'll confess Christ after the judgment day and then you'll be saved. So you'll have another opportunity after the judgment. That's false. It's not biblical. Jesus is speaking of something on earth that must occur. Confess me. Confess me. God's the God who can condemn soul and body to hell. Make sure you understand that. When you're on this world, disciple, and you who confess to be disciples, you who are in the church, you have parents who are disciples, when you're on this world, you're responsible to confess Christ. And that means to say the same thing with Christ that he does of the truth. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth. You say the same thing. That's what confession means. You say with Christ, what is the truth? You say with the church, what is the truth? You don't deny it. You don't just say the easy things and deny the hard things. You don't just say some of the things are true and some are not. You don't just say some things about Jesus are true and some I don't know. You don't say, well, I'm a Christian, but not so that I give offense. Whoever confesses me, hard things and all about me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven. That means I'll be your advocate there. I will say, that's mine. That's my disciple. That's my learner. That's my servant. That's my brother or sister in my house. That's what that means. I'll confess you before my Father. I'll confess you before the judge. You're mine. They have the righteousness of me. That I earned for them on Calvary. But if you don't, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father's in heaven. Well, that means whoever lives and lives to deny Jesus and not acknowledge that he's true, who lives to maybe say Jesus is somewhat true, but when it comes push to shove and the hard things come, he says, no, I don't know Jesus. That kind of person goes to hell. Denying Jesus is not acknowledging him. It's not affirming that he's worth living for. It's not saying he is worth dying for. It is saying he's really not the Jesus that he says he is. It's saying, I'll be a Christian, but only so far. There's a warning here, isn't there? A warning. A warning. because there's so many opportunities, and I've had them, to confess Christ. And we say, I don't know, I don't want to get into it. Don't want to get into it. I had this week. Sitting next to a guy, swearing here and there, and an opportunity. I didn't take it. Would have been conflict. I don't know, and you can always excuse yourself, you know. I've got to be wise here. I've got to be wise. I've got to be harmless as doves, or wise as a serpent here. And hopefully either of those I'm being can get me out of a problem. And the problem is standing up for Jesus and maybe getting smacked over the head or abused by this fellow who's swearing away. The warning comes sharply to me, and I hope to all of us. Whoever denies me continually before men, not just once in a while. Remember, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. He was reinstated. Jesus forgives us when we deny him too. But we live in a pattern. We're denying Jesus. We're not valuing him above everything. We will not be confessed by him before the Father, but denied before his Father in heaven. Now, I want to deal with a third point, and that is valuing Christ above all. Why do we value Christ above all? And this is verse 34 and 39 or so. Why do we value Christ above all? And again, I knew we wouldn't have enough time for all this. But I want to say this. Here's why. He's our peace. He is our peace. He's made peace with God for us. That's lovely. He's our Savior. He died on the cross, and he paid for all our sins. He substituted in our place. And now we live because of him. He sends the Holy Spirit of peace into our hearts. We have assurance. We have this great hope of the future in heaven with God. We're forgiven all of our sins. And he's the fulfillment of all that God ever said, all the promises. In fact, the very first promise that in the garden, and there was allusion to that made in the sermon this morning, was that he would be the peace of Adam and Eve and their generations through putting enmity between the children of the devil and the children of the woman. And that's, I believe, alluded to right here. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace on earth like everybody else thinks peace ought to be established. I came to affirm and reveal the war. The war that's necessary to occur, the battle, the conflict, that's the idea of his bringing a sword, so that sinners can be taken out of their sin, their complacency, their blasphemy, their situation in Adam, and taken to be unto me. That's behind all of this stuff that Jesus is going to say about valuing him. We are to understand that he is our peace. And he's our peace through this sword. Think not that I'm come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he speaks of the conflict of a household. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He's speaking of the conflict. I will put enmity against all the seed of the woman, all the seed of the devil. There's going to be this difference made between the elect of God and the reprobate, not of God. There's going to be a difference made between the righteous and the unrighteous, and God's going to make all the difference. I come to do that. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm the fulfillment of the promise. I'm the promised child in whom there will be conflict, and in that way, and that way only, peace. He's speaking really of the cross. He's speaking of all of his words, which were sword-like, cutting to the heart, cutting away the cancer, and establishing a relationship among those of his good pleasure. This is what's happened. And what this has done is it has made us to value what he values and to hate what he hates. So the background of valuing Christ above all is because of the valuable thing he's done. He's established the promises by a sword, made peace by a sword, but war among those who are disobedient and unrighteous. And he's made in us this wonderful thing called the peace of God. He's put in us the love of God. This is his whole idea in verse 37 and following. First of all, let's just take this. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What he's saying is, value me above the most precious thing on earth. And you could put in 1,000 things too. Not just love me more than your family or your wife or anything, your granddaughter, but you love me above your games. You love me above your work. You love me against wealth. You love me more than your reputation. You love me more than your life. So you see, you go down the list there, 1,000 things. And then you ask, am I worthy of Christ? Am I fit? Am I a child of God? Am I loving him above all? That's the idea, too, of taking up the cross and following him. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You know what that means? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean you're bearing a cross because you're just denying something for Lent, maybe. Denying candy to yourself. Some people do that and they say that's bearing a cross. Or some people think, well, they have cancer or they have this and that and that's bearing a cross. No, it isn't. Jesus, and then people say, well, we have lots of crosses we have to bear. Really, that's not biblical. To bear a cross is to die. That's all it is. It's not to be inconvenienced. It's to die. And the Jews at that time would know what crosses were all about. In about 4 BC or so, we're told that there was a rebellion against the Roman Empire at that time in Judea. And 2,000 Jews were crucified, and their crosses lined up from one end of Galilee to another, and they died the excruciating death of the cross, of the crucifixion. They knew what it was about. It was death. To take up the cross means you die. You're ready to die. And that's what Jesus is saying by saying you must take up your cross if you're worthy of me. If you're a real disciple, a real member of the household, if you're a real servant of mine, if you're really mine, die for me. And this is what he says also in the next verse. He's just emphasizing it again and again. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, we like to find our life, and the idea is you find it around what you can see. I find significance in this thing and being in a relationship here and having this and having more than the neighbor. We find our significance in that. We identify with these things. They become our life. You're finding it. Jesus says you must lose it. You know how important that is? 6 times in the gospel, this expression, finding your life, you lose it, losing your life, you find it. This is repeated here. And so important it is for discipleship. You see, following Jesus and taking up your cross and following him is not caring about your life here, but it's a caring about your life in him and to come. That's the important thing. Not that we don't care and don't take care of ourselves, but it's a matter of priority. Who's first in your life? What's first in your life? What's the next event you want to happen in your life? Do you want your candidate to get elected? Do you want to get married? Do you want to get rich before Jesus comes? Or do you want Jesus to come? You want to live for Jesus now? Or you want to live for him maybe a little later? Well, beloved, that's valuing Christ above all in a few words. Then rewarded for Christ's sake. I'll just be brief here. He who receives you, verse 40, and he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And what Jesus is doing here is really speaking of the rewards of those who receive the disciples. If you receive a righteous man, he says, or a prophet, someone who speaks for God, and you receive him as a prophet, that's the idea, in the name of a prophet, you're receiving him not just because he might, it's a hospitable thing to do, but because he's a prophet, you're honoring the office, you receive a prophet's reward. You receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, because he's a righteous man, he's a good man, lives according to the law of God, you receive a righteous man's reward. But then Jesus says, if you receive one of these little ones, and he's referring here to his disciples. Now often, little ones refers to children. But here, and if you link this up with Matthew 25, the parable of the judgment, and giving cold water to those who are the least of these my brethren, there's a linking here between little ones and the least of these my brethren that Jesus is referring to here, little ones, meaning my precious ones. They're like my children. They're vulnerable. You receive the little ones in the name of a disciple because they're disciples, and you will receive a disciple's reward, which shall by no means be lost. Now, the idea here is that disciples are so important that receiving them is eternal life. Receiving them, you receive Christ, and that's eternal life. The disciples' reward is the disciples', is itself eternal life, and those who receive the disciples have eternal life. It's a reward that shall no by no means be lost. Now, I don't know the difference here that Jesus is making between a righteous man and a prophet and so on, but one of them is simply this. Disciples are above every sort of Old Testament follower of God there ever was. Any righteous man and any prophet might have been a true prophet, might have been a righteous man. But those in the kingdom of heaven and disciples, the 12 apostles in the church of Jesus Christ, are even greater than John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament saints. This is what Jesus says. And simply because of their connection with me, and this is what I leave you with, our connection with Jesus, given by the grace of God in these last days, and for us to be active disciples and loving disciples and fearless disciples and connected with Christ disciples is a great reward. We have it. And besides that, we get to make disciples. This is the idea. The disciples are in the mission of the ages, and they, disciples, make disciples. For as they are received and their message is received, more disciples are made. And that, to them, is reward all in itself. Isn't it to you? As we raise our children, as we speak to one another, there's a making of disciples here. As we receive one another, we receive Christ in each other. There's an amazing mission that's being accomplished by Christ through us. And so, as Paul said, I think to the Philippians, you are my joy and my crown. Disciples of disciples, who are all disciples of Jesus, are the crown of the people of God, not for their glory, but for Christ's. Because disciples are for Christ. Are you? Amen. Thanks, Lord, for the word. We pray to hear it and to be disciples. We pray, Father, not to fear what men shall say or do. We pray to be faithful, carry on, speaking from the rooftops, the mountaintops, and all over the world of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for sinners, of the call to repent, of the call to be right with God through faith. O God, we pray, be thou honored in the sermon, in the hearing, and in our going away, never the same, but always more sanctified, more close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.